Well, thank you, worship team, and good morning. Take your Bibles, turn with me again as we return to our study of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews 12, 12 is where we're starting today. Hebrews 12, 12. I saw a meme on social media, I think it was actually on New Year's Day, that claimed facetiously to be an ad for a gym membership. And it said, special two-week membership for those with New Year's resolutions. And I can tell you the why really is more crowded those first few weeks. If the new year in any way ignites in you a desire to change, grow in some positive way, I can't think of a better passage than where we land this morning. But it's not only about 2026, it's really about deciding about the rest of our life, because we always are making choices that then determine the rest of our life. I hope you understand this morning as we go through this, there's a lot of warnings to know that God desires the very best for you as a believer, and He desires the best for you in this life as well as eternally. You want to hear His well done, good and faithful servant. But to get there means we have to take seriously His warnings. His goodness and His warnings are really one and the same, two sides of His character. Three key issues in this passage that determine the rest of our lives. One is the direction. Are we seeking spiritual growth? The direction. Secondly, it's our relationship with the world. And thirdly, we're going to see it has to do with addressing our sin issues. So first of all, our direction. Are we prioritizing growing strong so that we can help others? Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms, could be the word hands as well, and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So strengthen feeble arms and weak knees. It does kind of sound like a gym membership ad, doesn't it? But it's a metaphor, obviously, of spiritual strength, because you can be 25 and have a really strong physical body, or 75 and a rather weak physical body, but this is for all of us because, of course, it's about spiritual strength. And notice in verse 12 that it's, first of all, he directs it to us personally, your hands, arms, knees. You have to become strong yourself first. And by strength, we really mean stability. Are you spiritually stable? Or do you go to pieces when you have an anxiety something happens unexpected? Are you one of those that just goes to pieces? Is that a stability area where you need to grow? Do you lash out in anger? Do you harbor resentments and bitterness that just kind of eat you up inside? These are issues of spiritual stability to be growing in these areas. Because you really can't help anyone else when your reactions are this way. It's like the flight attendants that always say, you know, in case of emergency, put on your emergency mask, your oxygen mask first. And you can't help your kids if you don't. So is this you spiritually growing in stability so that you can become a blessing to others? Or are you kind of like wrapped up in yourself, your plans, your pleasures, your opinions that you've held for decade after decade? See, age doesn't guarantee spiritual maturity. And he's writing very clearly to believers. If you can recall, it would be about a month ago when we left Hebrews for a Christmas series, but the previous passage, verses really 4 through 11, have been about God disciplining who? His children. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, you know, like a father and a son. So this is family truth. When he says that He's concerned, the writer is concerned, that we would be spiritually feeble. So strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. This is, chapters 12 and 13 of Hebrews are really where you're getting to the powerful applications of everything he's taught us from chapters 1 to 10, especially. The old covenant has been replaced by Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the old covenant, and now there is this new covenant of the grace through Jesus Christ. And so when you know that your sins are fully forgiven and you're really in, you're resting in the grace of God, the final sacrifice, does that grace become an excuse to live for yourself? Or does it become a launching pad for growth and then helping others around you to grow spiritual fruit? So you need to decide if that's the direction of your life, because if that's the direction you want the rest of your life to take, then you're going to have to address your spiritual weaknesses. You may have strength. You know, right now, my knees are pretty good. It's my shoulder that's been hurting. And so at physical therapy, we're working on my shoulder, the weak part, so we have to address our weaknesses. As we get older, I know we get less pliable physically, but you know, it's also true, it seems, that as we get older, we become less pliable spiritually. We call it being set in our ways, which really means we're defending sin patterns we've never dealt with. And we don't want to do that. We get used to them. We defend it. We might even say, it's just the way I am. Or even, it's how God made me. Can you imagine standing before Christ someday and saying, well, it's just the way I am? Or it's the way you made me, because, you know, we as Christians, if we hear someone defending a perverse lifestyle by saying, well, it's how God made me, we don't give them a pass. And do we give ourselves a pass when we have anger issues we've never really dealt with, a lack of self-control, lack of joy? I just have a negative personality. I just have a critical spirit. Or will we deal with our weaknesses? Because if we understand the New Testament, he said he made us into a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3-4. He's given us the Holy Spirit, who is there to empower change. I mean, that's everything from Acts to Revelation. So is grace, God's grace for you? You're living in the new covenant. Is something to strengthen you, or has it become a spiritual excuse? So it starts with a humbling self-exam. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. But now, as you start to read verse 13, there's a kind of a shift of the camera from looking at ourselves to how it's supposed to be used in the lives of others. Make level paths for your feet so that who? The lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. You see how it's gone from yourself to others. Make level paths for your feet. Grow in your stability so that you don't go to pieces every time things go a little wrong, and you don't indulge in self-pity day after day. Why is that so important? Because you were saved to help others grow strong. The others are described as lame. Depending on your translation, you may have the word dislocated, out of joint, impaired, or something. And it's clearly talking about, you know, some limb or something, you know, something an orthopedic surgeon needs to look at that is out of joint. It's not a spiritual insult. It's just a recognition that many times people around us are in the body. This is all family truth. Someone's hurting spiritually. Someone's hurting emotionally. Someone's going through something even harder, perhaps, than you. We all have hard stuff in just about every category you can find something, right? But let's just say that you are doing pretty well. Why? Because God designed you to Minister to the spiritually hurting. We grow stronger, not just for our sake. We grow stronger spiritually, and it's not about us. The words of Paul and to the Thessalonians, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And when Paul was writing this to the Thessalonians, he was not writing just to the pastors. He was writing to Thessalonian farmers and shopkeepers. And so it's someone in your Bible study, your adult Bible fellowship, it's someone in the rows around you that's hurting maybe in a different way or more than you even. But we're told to encourage one another. Because what we do here when we gather in this room at this time is not about having an event. And there's always the worship and then there's the preaching. It's not about, as Pastor Nate was saying before, it's not just about this event. But God designed us as a spiritual family, and so that's why we are always urging people to get involved more with people and relationships, not just to fill the other rooms. Because unless we're in ministry together and serving one another and in relationship, we won't develop this care for and strengthen each other. And sometimes it starts in this room and by saying, hi, my name is. And who knows how God could use that to encourage. It's not about us because Jesus was not about him when he came to earth. He came for us. Back in chapter 2 of Hebrews, how he became man because he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He entered humanity and he takes that terminology of he's not ashamed to be our brother, chapter 2, verse 11. And why did he take on humanity? It's so, chapter 2, verse 16, he could make atonement for our sins. He didn't come here for himself, obviously. He came, of course, for his glory, but he came for our salvation. And then he invites us to join his cause. And just as he came for us, he came so that we would minister to others. 2026 will be different if you develop an others mindset, that you begin to leverage every kind of spiritual strength to say, I can be of encouragement to somebody, but I'm going to have to be in relationship with people. I'm encouraged sometimes when I see teenagers ministering spiritually to teenagers. Isn't that encouraging? But then sometimes we can be like 50s, 60s, 70s and kind of like, church is about me. What do I like it? And he says, no, that's not an option. So what is our direction? Are we becoming spiritually stable? And is it so that we can minister to others? Step 2 is to learn how to relate to this crazy world. Verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's one verbal command or sentence, but there are two applications, two parts. It's a double command. Make every effort is the command. So there's something we're going to throw ourselves in full on, and it's peaceful relationships and holy living. Interesting to have that in the same sentence. Is this like two totally different categories, apples and apples or apples and elephants, you know? I think it's apples and apples. They're connected because both of them, I think we'll see, has to do with our relationship to unbelievers. All men. Make every effort to live in peace with all men. And I don't think he's talking about actually the church at all. Because he's about to do that in chapter 13, verse 1, when he says, keep on loving each other as brothers. He said, I'm getting to these relationships. But right now I'm talking about your relationship with all men. Pursue peace. Make every effort. This is the relationship with the grumpy clerk in the store. This is the relationship with the neighbor who puts up the political signs you don't like. This is the relationship with the person at work who makes life difficult for you. Pursue peace with all men. You don't have to fix them. You don't have to change their views on everything. And you don't even have to share the gospel with them if they say they don't want to hear it. But you can pursue peace with them. Usually that's the first step to the gospel anyhow, is a friendship. Pursue peace with everyone. A direct order from God's word. Can you always do that? No, sadly. That's why I said to seek. Put every effort into it. Some of you may be thinking of Romans 12:18. It says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Because sometimes it doesn't. There are some people that just like to argue and fight. And he's just saying, make sure it's not you. Put every effort. And he says, put every effort. Do you realize that's an active thing, not a passive thing? It doesn't say, be at peace with everyone by just withdrawing from everyone, avoiding everyone. It doesn't say that. It says, make every effort to be at peace. So these are relationships we should pursue. To be the best neighbor, the best customer, the best coworker, even the best person that the customer service agent talks to that day, even if they've got a different accent, looking at myself here. Because sometimes it's just so hard, we feel so entitled. The world is going to write off difficult relationships, and we are not given that permission. We lean into difficult relationships because we know the source of grace is Jesus Christ. And in fact, I really think he's not just saying, you know, just try to keep everything peaceful. He's saying, develop friends in the world. Develop friends in the world. There should be people that you enjoy and you can enjoy doing together. But then that's when he takes this double command and says, oh, but be holy. Oh, there's a line sometimes that we can cross in our friendships in the world with unbelievers. And do we have the discernment to know when we are no longer affecting them towards Christ, but they are affecting us, drawing us from Christ? Now, there's a tension in every command, you could say. We could be such good friends that we are now buying into their priorities. So be holy. Don't let your striving for peace compromise your pursuit of holiness. Or as we often say, we are in the world, but not of the world. Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So he knows we're going to be in the world, but Paul is saying, you think differently. You have different priorities. Or James wrote, keep oneself unstained by the world. Does this mean to just withdraw again and be isolated? No. How could we ever do what Jesus commanded to make disciples of all nations if we aren't making friendships with all nations? We send our missionaries out into often primitive type areas, and the first thing I do is become friends, right? And so it's no different for us. We can't just all be in our holy huddle all the time. So we're going to make disciples of all nations. And Jesus knew that. So on the last night before he went to the cross, he had this prayer in John 17 that he prayed for them. And in fact, he even explicitly said, those who are going to come after. So it's us today. And Jesus says, I do not ask, he's praying, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. How can we do that? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So in the world, he says, they're going to be in the world, Father. But keep them from the evil one, Satan, because Satan wants to use the world around us against us, obviously. That's why he's called the God of this world. Many of you work in a job where maybe the conversations around you are filled with perversion. And sometimes those words might just almost get into your vocabulary. or you're in business and you travel and you're expected to wine and dine your customers. Be careful. Draw lines. Sometimes Christians, well-meaning in the business world, have found themselves addicted to alcohol or involved in entertainment that feeds the flesh, because it's business and you gotta feed your family. So keep them, he says, Lord. Jesus prays to the Father, keep them from the evil. And so we've got to pray for each other. We're all pretty safe in here. But we all live out there. Keep them from the evil one. How do you do that? What's that last phrase says? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's why we're in the Word every week. That's why we need time to discuss it with others. That's why we urge people to be reading the Scripture individually. And New Year's is a great time to start a new plan. I think there's some of those at the back table there. Because the evil one hates the Word. And Psalm 119:11 says, "Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." It's kind of that simple. Two verses before. How can a young man or old man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to his word. I mean, there has to be an absorption in the word of God. I know I've said it often, and you've probably heard it. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Verses 15 to 17 now get to some very specific warnings. So he said, verses 12 and 13, get strong, grow stable so that you can help others. And then relate to the world in a way that you have peaceful, good relationships. Don't be stained, be unstained by the world. Now he says, as you decide the rest of your life, you're going to have to address sin issues. And verse 15 starts with, for me, it says, see to it that, and it's really the beginning of a triple command in this case, three things. See to it that no one misses the grace of God is number one. Number two, see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. That's number two. Number three, which it really is about the rest of the passage, see that no one is sexually immoral. So we're going to have to address sin because sin has consequences. But number one, see to it, verse 15, that no one misses the grace of God. Or you may have falls short of the grace of God. Or I think one translation says fails to obtain the grace of God, which is kind of interpreting, I think, not quite accurately. But it's the first thing that we must not do, because good fathers warn children. So we expect to be warned, don't we, if God cares. So don't miss the grace of God. What? That is puzzling. He's writing to believers. How can a believer miss the grace of God? Is it saying you can't be saved if you sin too much, or if you're going to miss heaven, or you can lose your salvation? I don't think he's saying any of those things. In fact, what I think he is saying is pretty much exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:1, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. You are a recipient of the grace of God. You are part of the new covenant of grace. You have all the benefits of the new covenant. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You've been given everything for life and godliness. He made you a new creation in Christ. So if you've been given all that, don't waste it. And using it somehow as an excuse for the flesh, Galatians is filled with that message. That's wasting the grace of God. In fact, in this context, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about how God is our Father, and he has this loving relationship with us, and that gracious attitude that he has towards us through Christ is that which should motivate us to holiness. So it's jumping from the first part of that chapter to the end. I will be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. If that's an Old Testament quote. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. If we understand grace, it doesn't excuse or cause us to sin. Romans 6, should I sin that grace abounds? He said, absolutely not. Grace is the most powerful motivating factor in a life of holiness. Is it doing that for you? Does it have its power in you? That because you have a family relationship with God, it not only means that you'll be in his forever family in heaven, but it means that today, until we get there, we are empowered and motivated to serve him. Because that's what a father's love is about. He provides and he cares, but a father with young children is teaching and warning because they care so much about the whole relationship and their whole life. So God's saying, I'm warning you as a dad to stay pure in body and pure in spirit, which means like attitude and thought life and grow in your holiness, which is your reverence for God. Don't miss out on the accountability you have with God. That's reverence. When you have the attitude of knowing that he has full authority of my life, but also it reflects the desire we have for worship. And the thing is, we will never enjoy worship unless we are pursuing holiness. It's like a kid can't enjoy dad when they're disobeying dad. And he wants us to enjoy him. So see to it that you don't miss the grace of God. You don't waste it. The second thing we are to see to, you could really start the second part of verse 15. See to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. That's a strange statement. Bitter root that defiles, but it's actually some very specific language that was to, I think, cause them to remember, because these are Jews well-versed in their scriptures, to remember these terms from the words of Moses in Deuteronomy, where Moses was warning the people, and that's what much of Deuteronomy is, warning the people before they go into the promised land, says, watch out for idolatry. It's the weak part point for you guys. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of these nations where you're going. And then here's his metaphor. Make sure there's no root among you that produces such bitter poison. So there'd be it's like a picture of a root of a plant that it turns out it's poisonous. And everybody gets sick spiritually. That's what idolatry does. It spreads. It is kind of interesting. I was thinking of maybe you remember the story of 2 Kings 4 where the prophets were making a stew and they accidentally picked poisonous herbs and made this stew, and then they served the stew, and everybody was getting sick, and they said, there's death in the pot, and Elisha miraculously heals the stew so they can eat it. Now, don't expect God to miraculously heal your stew, but the point is that sin will spread if it's not dealt with. See to it that no bitter root grows up and causes trouble and defiles many. Because that's what was happening in Deuteronomy. Moses knew what he was talking about because of the temptations and the times that the people of Israel had strayed to idolatry during those years in the wilderness. Seems like he's talking about what happened in Numbers 25. Israel was camped out as they always were, but now they were near Moab, and everything was available to them spiritually. They're all lined up in order the way they're supposed to, and the tabernacle's in the middle. The worship should be going on there, and God was providing manna for them every day, taking care of them, and men and women were meeting and forming good Jewish families, and everything was possible. But then they're next to Moab, and while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men begin to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. So it seems like it probably started with some guy who told the other ones, hey, did you notice those Moabite women? One of them came over and invited me to their idol feasts, and I'm going. You want to go with me? There's a lot of beautiful Moabite women, and off they go. And if you want to see the rest of the story and how that turned out, read Numbers 25. Because what attracts us can destroy us. If it's lust, if it's greed, if it's pride, I want to be somebody. We worship what pleases us. And then we won't like where it takes us. It's no wonder with this quote of Deuteronomy, perhaps probably in mind, that he goes on that the third see to it is about sexual immorality specifically. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, and we'll talk about the Esau story. But the first part of that command is very specifically, you want to ruin your life? Sexual immorality will do it. And keep in mind, again, this is a command to the church, not the world. 1 Corinthians 5 is that example that some of you may know of, that where Paul the apostle had to write to the church in Corinth because they were ignoring an ugly, incestuous, immoral relationship in the church. Relationship, evidently, this man had with someone outside the church, because there's nothing said about the woman, because I don't think she was part of the church. But how did Paul try to see to it that they deal with this immorality that they had ignored? He says, put him out of your fellowship. Church discipline. He warns us because he loves us. Going back to the previous paragraph, as a father disciplines us because we're his kids. Nothing will ruin the rest of your life like sexual immorality, being defined as any sexual relationship outside of biblical marriage. This past week, if you're on some kind of social media, it's likely you might have seen some of the same things in your newsfeed, that another respected spiritual figure has just admitted to an extramarital affair the past 8 years. And his ministry is self-destructing. We could add to the command virtual immorality. Jesus called out lust, being adultery of the heart. Some of you might, as I sometimes encourage you to, follow the passage. If you don't use our Bibles, Bible app. You can be on a Bible app and be like a couple clicks away from pornography, or gaming addictions, or gambling addictions, or chat rooms we shouldn't be on, or something. So when you think back to that prayer in John 17, where Jesus said, "Father, keep them from the evil one," he surely knew that someday we would have handheld devices piping 24/7 into our personal space. Every kind of world's perversions and temptations. So is it hopeless? No, it's not hopeless. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so if your direction is, I want to strengthen my hands, because I there's going to be a lot of people hurting that need my help, maybe on some of those very issues. And if I want to serve others, and I don't want to waste God's grace, and I want to please him, and I want close fellowship with God, and I want to enjoy worshiping him, then I need to address all, see to it, don't miss the grace of God, see to it, don't let like something idolatrous in my life that takes the place of God, that not sexually immoral, because it'll ruin us. And it's not a big step then to go from sexual immorality to what happened to Esau, because the larger issue is instant gratification. And that's where the story of Esau comes in. And his issue, as far as we know, was not sex, but rather food, interestingly. Here's a summary of the story. Well, no, let's first of all read the verses. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless, like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, because you read the Old Testament, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Jacob and Esau were twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 25 and 27 is where the story is. They were twin boys, but boy, they were so different. Jacob was the shepherd, and so he kept flocks and kept around the house, tent. He's a shepherd, and then there's got, he had his brother, Esau, who was the outdoorsman and the hunter. And so what happened one time is that Esau came in from the field, and Jacob was cooking this incredibly delicious-smelling stew. And Esau, as hungry as can be, says, "Give me some stew." And Jacob, who was shrewd, to a fault, but Jacob says, "You want some stew? I'll sell it to your brother." The kind of things that brothers would do, almost, right? "I'll sell it to you for your birthright." And Esau, in that moment, ignored the fact that, because he was the oldest of the twins, ignored the fact that he was actually in line for the greater inheritance. And he ignored all of that, and he threw it away, and he told his younger brother, Jacob, "Sure, whatever, I am hungry." And he ate the stew and traded his birthright, and God held him to it, so that when you come to the end of Genesis, not the end of Genesis, but chapter 27, end of Isaac's life, and he's given the blessing, there's this whole deceit thing that goes on, but the bottom line is that God allowed Jacob to be the one who indeed received the privilege, the blessing of the firstborn's inheritance. And it's Jacob who became the father of the 12 sons who became the people of Israel. All because of a momentary urge of hunger. How true is that of so many things where, it's instant. This is what I can have now. And not understanding the long consequences. It's what we try to teach our kids from early on in teenagers. It's all about, what's the now? And do you realize how this is affecting tomorrow or the next 4 years or your marriage or the rest of your life? I think every translation has in verse 17 the word afterward. That's a sobering word. Afterward. Pleasure now, great stew. But he traded away God's blessing. What are you trading? Maybe by choices so far. What are you trading? Because this is the best warning from a loving father. To be successfully warned is to experience God's maybe greatest grace in your life. If you yell, "Stop!" someone who's about to walk off a cliff, that's the most loving thing you can do, is yell, "Stop." You saved their life. So I don't know if God's warned you about something in this passage today. It could be a sin you've hidden in secret. Could be a fruit of the Spirit you've ignored or minimized because, you know, it's not as bad as that guy who had the affair. But the anger, lack of self-control, or negativity, not joyful. It's ruining your life or those around you. But, you know, just the presence of this word blessing, though, tells you that's what God wants for you. Esau didn't get the blessing. Why? Because God, in his goodness, wants to bless. He's a blesser. We saw in chapter 11, verse 6, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. When does he reward? This life, or is this talking about eternal rewards? The answer is yes, both. Because God does want the best for us. I think a much neglected area of truth, because we struggle to understand it sometimes, is eternal rewards. I've given some of the passages there. In fact, I'll put some up here. But I don't claim to know all that eternal rewards are, except that somehow, clearly it's taught that God desires to make heaven especially special. He rewards faithful obedience somehow. The fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what he has built survives, the builder will receive a reward. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, medal, but we an imperishable. It's a forever something. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Or the parable told twice, recorded a couple different ways. His master replied, Jesus said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness," whatever it is. When you try to understand how great heaven is, just imagine if God says, "And I can make it especially special for you." But it happens while we don't see him. It happens when we trust his goodness and pursue all that he's asked us to do. So if that's eternal rewards, does that mean that, well, it means I'm supposed to suffer more here? Every life has suffering, okay? There is no unblemished life unblemished by the effects of sin. But, you know, if you were to interview two older Christians, maybe they've both 80, both been believers 50 years or whatever. But one of them had a pattern of pursuing God and how can you use me and how can I grow and just want to follow Christ. And the other one had a pattern of, I'm going to do what's good for me. Kind of an arrogance and self-centeredness. And let's just say they're the same age and they maybe even have the same degree of health or weaknesses. And you said, well, did it all turn out the same? Which one's going to say, oh, I experienced the blessing of God. I experienced the blessing of God. The passage I asked Nate to read this morning comes from Psalm 34. And as I was studying this passage this week, as also in my personal reading, I was coming to that point in the Psalms, and it just kind of reminded me of the kind of life that God does bless and how he wants to bless. And so I'm just going to put a chunk of that Psalm on the board here and on the screen, and I just wonder if we could just read it together. It's one of the few ways we can read together. You've got to put the same translation, you know, in front of us, but let's just kind of carefully read through this part of Psalm 34, and then we'll pray. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. You see, he didn't promise that your life is going to be untarnished. There'll be times you're crying out. There's times you're brokenhearted and crushed. But do you see the blessing of the closeness of the Lord and his desire for us? So, is the direction of our life to grow stable, to help others? Are we addressing that tension of pursuing peace and friendships in the world without them affecting our holiness? And then are we seeing to it that we don't abuse the grace of God and that we are pursuing a holy life and deleting what needs to go and embracing that path of growth? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just ask you to take this part of your word and apply it in those even more personal ways. We can read it, we can discuss it, but it is your Spirit who takes it and makes it a living word of God, as we've seen in Hebrews 4:12, that searches the motives and the intentions of our heart and does that careful work that will direct and change and transform our lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.